God really does have a sense of humour. I say this because I've been rostered on to speak about 1 Corinthians 13, and this is ironic for two reasons. Firstly, last time I spoke, I talked about verses that are taken out of context. I talked about verses which are taken out of context, and this passage is one of the most taken out of context passages in the Bible, and more about that in a moment. The second reason it's ironic is because the passage is about unconditional love shown between members of a church. And if there's one person at KPCC who could do with a bit of a refresher in this area, it would be yours truly. But the chapter we're looking at today, often simply called the love chapter, is one that we would all do well to memorize. Love is one of God's defining characteristics. Right from the first few books of the Old Testament, there's this common formula we read describing God, and that is that he is slow to anger and abounding in love. We even know the line from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And in fact, I actually learned this as a song when I was growing up. I don't know if anybody else did, but it was, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and anyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another." 1 John 4, 7 and 8. And if you know that song, if you know a piece of scripture in a song, one of the things I've learned is that you never forget it. So there you go. If you haven't learned that one, there's a good one there. So let's pray and get into it. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. And Lord, love is an area where we really need work, all of us. And I just pray that you'd help us each to have a good look at this passage and to understand what it means for each individual one of us. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd start with me. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this chapter of 1 Corinthians is so frequently used at weddings that it is sometimes even nicknamed the wedding chapter. And you have to admit that it sounds pretty nice when read out in that context. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. But as we've seen a lot this year during the teaching in church, context is everything. Without the context, this passage, like so many others, does not make the sense it's supposed to make. And I hope that as we've been going through 1 Corinthians recently, we've been able to get the sense of this context that Paul has in mind. You see, the Corinthian church has some really warped ideas about how a church should be. We've seen how the church has all kinds of issues. They have people who are trying to puff themselves up by trying to drop the names of high-level church identities like Paul and Apollos. We have seen that they've got real problems with unity. We've seen that their leadership are suffering from stinking thinking. They have issues with discipline, with sexual morality, with marriage, with freedom, with the way their church services work, and with their understanding of spiritual gifts. So in amongst all of this, Paul starts talking about love. Now, do you think Paul is stopping, changing gears and going off in a different direction? Yeah, I don't think so. Not at all. He has a good head of steam and he's going for it. And the problem here for us is that when we read this, again, lacking context, we read it in the wrong tone of voice. You see, Paul isn't saying, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. He's saying, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. In short, love is everything that you are currently failing to be. For the people receiving this letter, the love chapter is far from something nice, comforting, and encouraging. Instead, it is a stinging rebuke. We'll now go through this chapter and we're going to see how it connects to the Corinthian circumstances. And in the processes, it may well cause us a little discomfort too. But first, let's get into the Greek of the week. The word for this week is obvious, agape. Now, New Testament Greek had four words for love. The use of these words can be very complex, and Koine Greek writers are often pretty inconsistent about how they are used, so it's important to acknowledge that it's difficult to be exact with them. However, the four words are eros, which usually refers to romantic or sexual love, philia, which refers to the kind of love between friends, storge, which refers to the love that you find in a family, and incidentally, the other day I learned it's also the love that you have for your favourite sporting team. Trivia time. And then there's agape. Now, agape implies a very special kind of love. All the others are mutual to a greater or a lesser extent. Eros, phileo, and storge all make the most sense in relationships in which love is given and taken. But agape is different. Agape is a self-giving love, which expects nothing in return. Now, this word rarely turns up in Greek documents other than the New Testament, and little wonder, because ancient Greek religion was very much based on a mutual transaction between the worshipper and the god. I go to the god and I bring him this bull. I sacrifice this nice bull, and in return, I say to the god, "Will you do me a favor?" And the god goes, "Okay, yeah, I can do that." It's a transaction. It's a deal. But the God of the Bible could not be more different than that. You see, the God of the Bible loves those who do not or even cannot love him back. His love is the ultimate in self-giving love. He loves those who are powerless to do anything for him. We read that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That's self-giving love. So why am I so big on this word agape? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, every time we read the word love, the Greek uses agape. It doesn't go into any of the others, none of them. Whenever this word comes up, we need to understand that Paul is not talking about a mutual love in which both people are giving to each other. He is talking about an other-centered love which does not require anything in return. The kind of love that comes from God. This kind of love is a mark of God's Holy Spirit working in our lives. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and the first of the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is a sign of God's work in our hearts if we have love one for another. There are lots of ways we could tackle this chapter, but I believe for our purposes there are two basic ideas that Paul wants to convey. The first of these is perhaps the most important. It is this. Number one, love is the antidote to everything that's currently going wrong in the Corinthian church. Now, we've seen so much going wrong in the Corinthian church that if we were there, we would probably be tempted to just throw our hands up in despair, possibly move to Galatia or something like that. I don't know. But Paul understands the solution is simple. Now, don't get me wrong. The word simple is not the same as the word easy. It's not easy at all, but it is simple. It is not a complicated thing to understand. Jews of the Old Testament were required to follow 613 commandments. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking 10, right? But that's not how it works. You see, the 10 is the summary version. 613 is the actual number of commandments. And if I was a good Jew, I would be able to tell you how many of those commandments were positive, i.e. telling me to do something, and how many of them are negative, i.e. telling me not to do something. But that's not the case for Christians. We are required to follow two. And those two commandments both start with love. For us, the commandments are, number one, love God, and number two, love everyone else. And for the church in Corinth to clean up its act, its members need to start taking these two commandments seriously. They especially need to be focusing on the second, because it is in loving each other that these Christians are really struggling. Paul begins by targeting the things the Corinthians are using as their status symbols. It's all very well to be talking in tongues. Might impress people and it might make you look spiritual. But Paul says that tongues minus love equals a terrible racket. Chad made this clear last week, and I believe you simply cannot say this too many times. Okay. But Paul was then talking about how important prophecy was. What about that? Well, again, prophesying over the church makes you look pretty cool. But without love, gains you nothing. What about wisdom and faith? Those seem great. They are good things. But again, brains plus faith minus love equals zero. Zip. Nada. And some people say, well, yes, what's important is looking out for God's people, being generous. Or, this being the first century, being martyred for the sake of the gospel. And again, generosity is good, it's commanded, in fact. And as for martyrdom, Psalm 116 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But generosity and courage for the gospel, generosity plus courage for the gospel, minus love, equals poached egg. Oh, and that means zero. Paul's not done yet. See, after reading their letter, Paul is questioning whether the Corinthians even know what love is in the first place. So he's not going to die wondering if they know. He doesn't want to leave them wondering. He lays out a checklist of signs for the Corinthians to help them to discern if they are loving or not. So what is love? Well, love is patient. It can tolerate delay, problems, or suffering without losing its nana. When life isn't going the way it wants, love can still keep its cool. Love is kind. It cares about others and does what is right for them. And bear in the back of your mind that this is agape love, self-giving love. So this is doing what is right for others even when they are unwilling or unable to do what is right for us. Love does not envy. That status-seeking behavior we see at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, no way, no how. That's not love. Nor does love boast. Nor does it speak or act privately. Oh, sorry, speak or act pridefully. My apologies. To use C.S. Lewis's words, we should be in the frame of mind where we could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than we would be if it had been done by another. I love that. The idea being, it's not pretending that what we've done is nothing. It's understanding that what God wants is for us to be able to celebrate those things, whether or not it's us. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. That's the consequence of acting in pride. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. You know that mental scoreboard that comes out every time somebody wrongs us? That imaginary scoreboard needs to be thrown out the imaginary window because it's not for us. I don't like this next one. Love does not delight in evil. You know that feeling of joy that you get when somebody does something wrong or stupid and faces the consequences for it. Schadenfreude, the German word. Yeah, no, not that one. We're not supposed to do that. But rejoices in the truth. Being loving means doing everything we can to ensure that everything we say is truthful and being pleased when we see the truth told. We Christians today are often flaky about the truth. And when we read or hear something that backs up our preconceived notions, it is so easy to simply accept it uncritically. But nope, love rejoices in the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I'm intimidated by love. And I should be. We all should be. Because as we saw before, love is not human. Love comes from God. But note this. Everything going wrong in the Corinthian church was going wrong because of a deficiency of love. Disunity? That's a lack of love between church members. Pride? Also a lack of love between individuals in the church. Sexual immorality? A lack of love for those hurt by such actions. Chaos in worship services? A lack of love for the others attending. The antidote to anything going wrong in a church is love. Now, the second point that Paul makes in verses 8 to 12 is that everything except love is temporary. Now, make no mistake, as we saw last week, spiritual gifts are wonderful things given by God. They are designed to keep the church going, help it, build it up as God intended. And tongues can be used to edify oneself. But they will one day pass away. Prophecy can edify the entire church. It can help us to know what God is saying to us in our circumstances. But it will one day pass away. Knowledge is important, so much better than foolishness or ignorance. But it will one day pass away. Why will love not pass away? Because love is an aspect of God's personality and his identity. And since God is eternal, his character is eternal. And since God's character is so loving that writers can say God is love, then love is itself eternal. Paul takes it a step further and talks about how love is part of maturity. When I was a boy, I used to love riding my little blue scooter. I don't anymore. And that's not only because at 47 years old, I'm much more breakable than I used to be. No, as I've matured, I've learned about joys that are associated with adulthood. There are many things associated with childhood that are good in their time, but that are no longer relevant when you pass a certain point. And what Paul is saying here is that things like tongues, prophecy, and even knowledge are aspects, if you like, of childhood. Whereas love belongs to adulthood. As we get to know God better, as we mature, we fully expect to become more loving. We will one day leave all the things of earth behind us, and that even includes our spiritual gifts. But we will never leave love behind. Love will be part of the life we experience in eternity. Now, there's one small cultural detail here that needs a little explanation. Now, you and I are used to mirrors made of glass backed with silver or aluminium, and these give a very clear image. But a mirror in Paul's day was made of a piece of bronze, and even if it was polished to the highest possible sheen, it would remain cloudy to an extent. Therefore, an image seen in a mirror was always far inferior to that seen in reality. And here Paul says that the best we can see on earth is like that. It is nowhere near what we can see in glory. And in that time, love will be a part of what we experience. Paul talks about three things that are eternal: faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. When I was talking to Chad about this passage last week, he chuckled and said that some of Paul's listeners would likely have been sitting with their heads in their hands when this letter was being read out. But whilst this letter isn't being written to us directly, we have no grounds for smugness. I just think it's important for us to say that. I don't think any Christians over history have ever been completely free of this problem. Some of us are better at it than others. I happen to be married to someone who loves others far more naturally and far better than I do. But all of us, without exception, struggle to love like Jesus loves. Christ loves us enough to give his life as a ransom for us. And he does this whilst we are still enemies. If we are to love like Christ, it is important for us to first acknowledge that we are incapable of being like him. We desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit to bring forth love in our lives. We need to make a continuing habit of relying on God to make us ever more loving. And by the way, this is not a habit that will stop. Not this side of heaven. We need to get into a greater and greater habit of recognizing we need God's help to love and getting into that and actually acknowledging that and asking God for help. And by the way, not just as a habit that you do, like, you know, spinning a wheel and off you go. I'm talking about something that we build into our lives and make ever more part of the things that we do. We need to rely on God to make us more loving. Further, we need to read this passage and understand what it means to each one of us. And a good way of doing this, and maybe one that you've heard before, is going through the list Paul gives us in verses 4 through to 7. Let's see what it sounds like. Jono is patient. Jono is kind. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jono does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I haven't even got to the he never fails point. How did you do? I've got to admit, there are a few places in that list where I didn't feel like I was actually speaking the entire truth. I know from doing that where I have a need to grow, and I trust that you will be doing the same. When we pray shortly, I'm going to give you a moment where each one of us can silently talk to God about what we need him to do in our lives to help us be more loving. But before we do, there is one thing that we need to keep in mind, and that is this. This struggle to love is something that has an end. This is not eternal. Love is eternal, but this struggle is not. Each one of us will one day reach a point where, instead of understanding God's love by faith, we will know God's love because we are face to face with his glory. And I think this is an important perspective to keep in mind, because it means that we won't always have to fight like we do now. Right now, we know in part. Then, we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you as people who are defective in the area of love. We understand that. We know that we fail to love as you love us. We also know that your love has been great and lavished on us in such a way that we can see what unconditional love is. I pray, Lord God, that as we take this time, that you would help each one of us to see the area in our lives where we need to work and where we need to let you work in us. Lord God, as we go out into our week, I ask that you would help us to be more loving and to be more like you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. In a moment, we're going to be doing communion. But for now, it's time for us to say goodbye to those who are on the live stream. It's been a blessing having you with us this week. Just as love is the heart of the church, love is also the heart of communion. Love is at the very heart of communion for so many reasons. Love is at the heart of communion because it's a reminder that Jesus died for us and that Jesus allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for us. And he did that not when we already loved him, but when we were his enemies. He knew that we needed him, and he didn't hold back. So one of the reasons that love is at the heart of communion is because it is a commemoration of something that is the ultimate example of love in action. And at a time when we could have been overcome by our guilt, he instead calls us friends. He makes us part of his family. Love is at the heart of communion because it is something that each one of us does to remind ourselves that we rely on God, that we can't love by ourselves, but as we take the bread and the cup, we are reminded that God comes in and helps us to be like him. Love is also at the heart of communion because it is something we all do together. It is a reminder that none of us are perfect. We all come to the communion table with our own problems, with our own foibles, with our own weaknesses. No two of them are the same. And yet, one thing that is the same is that we are all reliant on this, and we do this together. And as we all do this together, it reminds us of the fact that we need God's love, and that is a connecting factor between us all. We're going to take some time to pray and respond to the love that God has given us right now in communion. And when we've done that, we will take the bread and the cup.